First of all, let me apologize if I've offended any of you. In our meet and greet time for the last couple of weeks, I haven't been able to make my way around. A couple of weeks ago, I tore some ligaments in my ankle and got a boot on today that helped stabilize it, but it's really hurtful. I get surgery on it in another couple of weeks, so you can keep that in prayer. They say I'll be in a cast for a month and a boot for a month after that, and 2 weeks of physical, or 2 months of physical therapy after that. So if you've wondered why Pastor Jim plants it on the front row during the meet and greet time, that's why. But I didn't mean to offend anybody or leave anybody out, and I apologize if I had done that. I love the book of Revelation because John was living in a time when what had started out a democracy had degenerated to a republic in Roman times, where the Caesar was answerable to the Roman Senate. But increasingly, with each successive Caesar, they seemed to grasp for more and more power. And so that by the time of the close of the first century, their democracy had degenerated into a totalitarian form of government. Can I tell you that historically, all republics degenerate into totalitarian governments? That is the trend and nature of all of history, from the ancient Greeks 4 centuries before Christ to this present day. Democracies tend to devolve into totalitarian regimes where they exercise complete and total control. So if we could just look at the backdrop of the book of Revelation, we understand that we are living in times very similar to the cultural situation, the governmental situation that John faced. He was imprisoned for doing nothing more than sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as I speak, there are imprisoned pastors up in Canada and in other parts of the world that are in prison under increasingly totalitarian regimes simply for telling people what the Word of God says. These days are upon us again. This isn't just a cultural milieu that took place 2,000 years ago. These are the days and age that we live in today. If you're a student of history, I encourage you to do some fact-checking on me. I've done my homework, but I want you to do yours. In fact, don't take my word for a single thing I say. Check out everything I say. Confirm it. I'm not asking you to believe anything but the Word of God as He reveals it to us. Who's the author of the book of Revelation? Well, John was the pen. He was the middleman, if you will. But whose words did he write down? Jesus. So it's not the word of man. This is not the imaginations of an elderly man grasping at the straws of cognitive reality. This is a guy who is exiled on a Roman penal colony at a very elderly age. And in the day of the Lord, on that Sunday, he finds himself being overwhelmed by the Spirit and receives this glorious vision. John's not the author. God is. But 5 times, he autographs the book in front of us so we know concretely who it is. He is the last surviving of the 12 apostles. Book is dated around 96 AD and tell you how he got to the island of Patmos to receive this vision. There was a tremendous persecution against the church from 66 to 70 AD. It was against the Jewish people as well under the Roman Emperor Nero. And during that time, John fled to Ephesus from Jerusalem, which was a real hot spot, and he led the church there after Paul's death. Paul had been executed in the winter between 67 and 68 AD by Nero himself, and persecution broke out against all of the church. Paul had been beheaded because as a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified. That was reserved for rebels and outsiders, but not Roman citizens. So he was beheaded under the next Roman emperor who came after him, Domitian, who was not a totally unreasonable man, but there were spats of persecution against the church, and it seemed like he was an angry man personally, though. And during his reign, he reigned from 81 to 96 AD, the next great wave of persecution hit, and some total of 40,000 Christians were martyred throughout the empire. As I said, he was the emperor, And he was not answerable to the Roman Senate. At this time, it had become a totalitarian government, though it still had the appearances of a republic. There was still a Roman Senate. There was still a legislative branch. They were just powerless because of the executive orders that Nero and Domitian after him could write at a whim. And they were not subject to review of the Roman Senate, which chafed them. But the political powers within the Roman Senate were figurehead positions. They carried no power anymore. And increasingly, with each successive Caesar, the regimes became more and more totalitarian, even to the point that some of the Caesars made the people call them God. Burn Caesar incense to him once a year and declare, "Caesar is Lord." An abomination to all Christians, certainly. Domitian was the son of Vespasian and the younger brother of Titus, who burned and sacked Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. His two previous predecessors, he was the last of what was called the Flavian dynasty. During his reign, the authoritarian nature of his rule really put him at sharp odds with the Senate, but he didn't care. He had executive power and used it abusively. He had power, had reduced the power of the Roman Senate drastically, curtailing all that they could do and say, and his immediate troops around him enforced his will. Domitian was popular with the people because of the games, the horse races, the gladiatorial contests. Feeding to Christians, to wild animals, was popular. He was popular with the army as well, but he was considered a tyrant by the Roman Senate. His reign came to an end in 96 AD when he was assassinated by his closest court officials. He was succeeded that very same day by his personal advisor, a man by the name of Nerva. According to Tertullian's testimony in his book, The Prescription Against Heretics, in chapter 36, John had been thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil by Domitian, but came out unscathed. Three times it was said that he was dipped into this boiling oil and he could not be killed. That is said to have happened before the Porta Latina at Rome by Domitian. And it was after his unsuccessful attempt to kill this last living apostle, he decided, then I'll put him in a Roman penal colony. And he banished him to the island of Patmos, a penal colony and a rock quarry, supplying the raw materials to build Roman edifices and buildings and their idols. When Nerva came to the throne in September 18th in 96, he released John. He was a very amiable man towards Christianity. And our information all about John comes to us by early church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius. These are what are called the anti-Nicene fathers because they were on the scene before the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So John had been sent there as a prisoner. He'd been very effective in his pastorate at Ephesus. But the island of Patmos, a small rocky outcrop in the middle of the Aegean Sea, if we could pull up that picture, that's what Google says it looks like. Some describe it as a misshapen horseshoe. I've seen a lot of horses, a lot of horseshoes, and I've never seen one look like that. But the whole island is only 13.3 square miles. In size, very small. And at the time of John, it was a Roman quarry, a rock quarry there, and mines existed throughout. But there was not a single tree on the island. Today, the island is populated by about 3,000 people, and they've tried to plant some trees. But it is such a rocky outcrop that it is very difficult for trees to get anywhere at all. It was located about 50 miles southwest off the coast of Turkey, and a penal colony in the first century. Victorinus, the first commentator on the book of Revelation, stated that John labored there as a prisoner in this small, treeless, rocky outcrop of an island, 50 miles, and nobody's going to be swimming 50 miles to get back to mainland. He was quarrying alongside criminals and rogues and slaves of the Roman Empire, chipping out the raw materials for their pagan temples and other state construction projects, as a man who was well past 90 years of age. You think you have a hard job? Imagine at the age of 90 being set on a desert island, a rocky outcrop, and you're supposed to be mining and chipping out quarried stone. And it was in the middle of this, and I'm sure John was wondering, why am I still alive? All of the other disciples have died. Every one of them come to a martyr's end. Why has the Lord spared me? Why am I here? Now, you've probably never been in a position where you ask that question. Why do I have this stinky job? Why do I have this boss that hates my guts? Why am I here? It seems like I'm just marking time. What does God have for me in this life? I'm not called to be a senior pastor or a missionary or a praise and worship leader. What am I supposed to be doing? You're an ambassador for Christ, Scripture tells us. That is your job description. It takes a million different forms, but the calling on your life is totally unique. That's why you're here, for such a time as this, where we're watching our republic become increasingly totalitarian and the forces of government used against its own population. That's where we're at today. We walk in the footsteps of Rome and Greece before it. And it was right in the middle of such cruel labor that this 90-plus-year-old man receives a vision from the Lord that's recorded for us in this opening chapter. Nerva, after he had taken over from Domitian, released John, who returned to Ephesus, and then during the reign of Trajan, who ruled from January 27th, 98 AD, he penned the gospel in his three short epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he died at Ephesus about 100 AD at nearly 100 years of age. The church at this point of the writing of this book is about 66 years old. John is approaching 100, and God's still using him. The reason you're here is God's not done with using you either. For his glory, his purposes. Don't ask me what they are. I am not God. But you should be asking him constantly, Lord, today, how can I glorify you? Today, Lord, what do you have for me? Are you calling me to open my mouth or to zip my lip? Are you calling me to witness? Are you calling me to just be a galley slave in a workplace that is sometimes very difficult, like John for a while? Am I in a season of training for what lies ahead, as John was? What's the main purpose of the book of Revelation? To provide a setting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. The disciples had a taste of Jesus' glorification at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Where it says his face shone like the sun and his raiment became as white as lightning. Oh, amazing. A cloud descended. What an awesome spectacle that was. Here Jesus Christ is revealing himself. He was revealed in the Old Testament as the coming Messiah. He was revealed a babe in Bethlehem's manger, who would grow to be the Savior of the world. He was revealed on the cross as the Savior of mankind, freedom from our sins. In this book, he is revealed as the coming King. We won't be putting up with senates and republics and democracies in his kingdom. He will reign, and it will be a theocracy where God himself rules over the entire planet for 1,000 years, and Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem. That's why this book is revealed. There's going to be some stuff that happens between now and then. What? Ta-da! Right here. This is more up-to-date than tomorrow's newspaper. This is going to tell you what is happening. Now, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be here to witness the terrible judgments that are played out in Revelation 6 through 19. You will be caught up together with him, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, in an event that's popularly called the rapture of the church, where someday, just like it was in the days of Noah and Lot, the church will be physically removed from this planet before the judgment falls. If you don't know where you're at with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, read Revelation 6 through 19. It will scare the hell out of you. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you to be with him in heaven, not to go through these things. So he is warning you and I and the world of what is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. But after that, it gets really good. That's the good news. The church will be taken off the face of the earth first. But Jesus is revealed as the one who allows these plagues to fall upon an unbelieving and sinful mankind bent on ruin. A totalitarian regime is where a man or an organization or an oligarchy starts to set itself in the place of God. They're in control. They're answerable to no one. They write the rules. What is that? Man's attempt to become God. Not answerable to the creator of the universe, but in a totalitarian regime, and they always move from a democracy to a republic to a totalitarian regime. There is no exception historically. I believe that we are moving in that very direction today of bigger and more powerful government, where what we see is executive fiat dictating the laws of the land, and everybody has to jump through those hoops while people in the Senate and the House of Representatives throw up their hands and say, well, what can we do? He's in charge. He's writing the executive orders, just like 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. The father of modern history, Herodotus, said, not only is there nothing new under the sun, he repeated that, but he said, if history tells us one thing, it is that man learns nothing from history. And that's why Jesus wrote the book of Revelation. If you're not going to listen to the historical precedents of the past and say, oh, that couldn't happen in America, it's happened in every democracy there's ever been. And you, oh, it couldn't happen in America. There's checks and balances. Not to executive orders, there's not. They just write whatever they want to, and you jump through those hoops. Suck it up, buttercup. And that's what we're told. You have a voice in government? Really? When's the last time you wrote a letter and they said, well, thank you so much for your letter. We're going to change our mind immediately. I've written lots and lots and lots and lots of letters and emails. I've never heard that one yet. In other words, their mind is made up in lines drawn along partisan lines. That's unfortunate because America suffers from the conflict between two ruling parties. It should not be that way. In a perfect society, when Christ comes, it will not be that way. The principal attention in this book is given to the time of the Great Tribulation from chapter 6 to 19, when the church will not be here, and I'll prove that to you as we get closer to those chapters. It corresponds with Daniel's 70th week, his week of weeks, his, which is a very Hebrew expression, just meaning seven times seven, or seven times 70 weeks of numbers. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We'll be doing some cross-reference when we get to that point as well. But the emphasis in the book of Revelation is on the latter half of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. People ask me, well, do you believe that the church will be caught up to heaven before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? Simple question. What is the purpose of the tribulation? It is God's judgment against sinful, Christ-rejecting God-haters. So why would you have to go through half of it and then be caught up to heaven? You'd go through half of the judgment? Judgment isn't for you. How many of your sins, if you're a child of God, have been paid for? All of them. So it doesn't make any sense theologically whatsoever that you'd have to go through half of the judgments of God, but to get to avoid the really bad ones. The least favorable scriptural position at all is that we got to go through all of them, and then we get to see Jesus come back in Revelation 19 and establish his kingdom. That's not the purpose of the judgments. We shouldn't be here. Our sins have been paid for. So I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because I believe that God is consistent. Just as it was in the days of Lot, Jesus said, in the days of Noah, where the righteous were physically delivered first, then the judgments fell. So also the church will not be here. You say, phew, I get to skate. Oh, no, 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 no. In chapters 2 and 3 of this book, there are seven specific letters written to seven specific churches that also seem to paint a broad brush history of church history from the first century until now. Then there's a personal application as God talks to you, your heart and mind about things in my heart and yours that need to change in anticipation of his second coming. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But are you ready? Amen. I mean, right here, right now, are you? Dwayne's ready. I didn't hear anybody else in the whole place say, I'm ready, which implies that you're not ready. Maybe this would be a great day to repent. Maybe this would be a great day to get saved. Dwayne's going in the rapture. I got it on good authority. I'm going in the rapture. Got warm, fuzzy feelings about my wife, my children, and grandchildren. You? I don't know. You love Jesus? Live like it. That will prepare you for his second coming. And that's why we study this book. Not only is it germane to the historical situation that we find ourselves in today, but it prepares us for what lies ahead. If you'd like to do some cross-reference in anticipation of the plagues that are described in Revelation 6 through 19, read Matthew chapter 24. There's also a corollary passage equivalent to that found in Luke's gospel. Do a little homework and cross-reference there, and you will see things that mark the end of the age. Jesus, on the one hand, speaks to the destruction of Jerusalem and then moves from that and segues into an end times judgment. So you say, well, how do I know which one applied to the Jews in the first century and which one is yet future? Sift through it through the grid of history. Was the early church persecuted? Oh, yeah. Was Jerusalem torn down? Oh, yeah. Was the temple destroyed? Yeah. But there's a whole lot of stuff in Matthew 24 that has not yet been fulfilled. Huh. Jesus said when you begin to see the troops surround the capital city, then you will know that my second coming is nigh. Isn't it interesting? For the first time since we've been a nation, we now have concertina wire and fences around our capital city and thousands of armed troops. There are more deployed armed troops there today than there were after 9/11. What are they guarding the members of Congress against? You and me? Really? You're a pussycat. I'm a pussycat. I don't see any of you guys, you know, doing the Antifa thing and wearing riot helmets and gear and burning stores and overturning cars and killing cops. That's not you or I. But somehow or another, we're seen increasingly, just like in Roman times, as the adversary. Even if you're not a Christian, if you're just a conservative, you're mocked and made fun of on every single news media outlet there is. They ridicule you and I for our beliefs. Just as happened in first century Rome. We're walking in those same evil footsteps. And increasingly, the lambs become more and more silent. Like lambs led to the slaughter. There are historical precedents that have gone on before us. Some more recent than others. But you look at the movement of democracies toward totalitarian governments, you don't have to look past Germany from 1936 through 1945. They started out as a democracy and things went south quickly. But they were following simply in the footsteps of Rome and Greece before it as we are today. Nothing new under the sun. But we must open our eyes to what's going on today. We are living in the very last of the last days, and it is in the intention of the Lord Jesus to prepare his church for what lies ahead. I would like to as well add once again, if you have any questions about the book of Revelation, I can't answer questions about why your weird Uncle Harold acts as weird as he does. You can go all sorts of theology. I don't know. But the book of Revelation, I do know. Well, and I'd like to look at it in light of current events today and bring it up to the 21st century for you. But if you have any questions about this, just write it on a slip of paper or a prayer slip. Put it in any of the offering boxes that are out the back doors or the prayer box on the foyer counter there. Slip it on my door. Give it to Tracy or Pastor John Mark. I will answer every single question you have about the book of Revelation. But I would encourage you to sit with us through these studies and don't ask questions this morning about chapter 22. How about we get through chapter 1 first? And that might make chapter 2 a little clearer when we get there and the subsequent unfolding of the book of Revelation. This book is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. When we say Revelation, It is all about the one who is revealed. John is going to be recording what he saw with his own eyes, heard with his own ears. This is literal stuff. This is physical stuff. John says, I was there. I saw this stuff with my own eyes. I'm an eyewitness to these. It wasn't just some fanciful dream that came after a bad round of pizza the night before. That's not John's situation. He hasn't watched too much TV. He's not given to flights of fantasy. He's not an allegorical man at all. Although there are constant use of symbols throughout the book of Revelation, also the Old Testament's referred to hundreds of times, and allusions to the Old Testament there. Prophecies abound, frequent shifts from heaven to earth and back. We're going to be observing. It's an account of divine judgment and a conflict that engulfs the entire world. The predecessors to this end time judgment are found for us in Noah's flood and the judgments of God against the nation of Israel by the Assyrians and Babylonians. If you want to know how God's going to judge in the future, look at how God has judged in the past. Let's look at Noah and the delivery of Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment fell on that city. There was warning, there were angels present, and the righteous were physically removed from that scene of judgment, and the judgment fell. That's what happened in Noah's flood. God did not throw Noah a life preserver and say, how's your backstroke? You're going to have to go through this just like everybody else. He didn't hand Lot an asbestos umbrella and tell him, do your best to dodge the hellfire and brimstone that's going to be rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. They were physically removed by an angelic representative of God before the judgment fell. So also we see the same thing in the book of Revelation. The saints are removed before that. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, as I had said before. This book is called an apocalyptic book. Apocalyptic means that it is unveiled, it is revealed to you and I. It is not an apocryphal book. The words may sound alike, but apocryphal by definition means hidden. This is not a hidden book. Daniel may have been told to seal up his prophecy, but it wasn't for him in his day. But the book of Revelation, the writer is specifically told, do not seal up this book. In other words, it's been for the church to hang its hat of hope on for the last 2,000 years. And his coming is nearer now than when we first believed. The signs of the times indicate that it may well be imminent. Where do we get the word revelation then? Well, it's not called revelation in the original language. It's called apocalypsis, which is the unveiling. You get the idea of a piece of statuary with a piece of drapery over it, and they rip off the sheet and go, ta-da, and you get to see the new model car or statue or whatever it is. It's been unveiled. Well, that's the word that is used to describe this book. Its Greek name is apocalypsis. Latin, it's pronounced revelatio. Where we get the word revelation. Revelation singular, not plural. There's not many people being revealed here. In one sense there are. But the personage being revealed is Jesus Christ in all of his glory. So it's the revelation singular. It is in the original. It is in Latin. It should be in ours. It's not a sealed book. It's exactly the opposite. It's a revelation of the Lord that died to save us and loves us and will keep us. Don't be afraid to read this book. You don't have to understand everything that's in it to be blessed by its reading. In fact, we'll see that in just a moment as the Lord promises it. But we do need the help of the Holy Spirit in reading through. So if you're going to read ahead in our subsequent studies to come, understand, pray. Holy Spirit, just give me wisdom, discernment, and understanding. Let me see what it says. Remember, the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in John 14, said, he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said. A lot of these words are directly from the mouth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will remember. He will teach you all things, Jesus said about him in John 14, 26. He'll teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. Ask him for help. He will show you the things to come, John said in John 16, 13. That's the book of Revelation. Things that are yet to come ahead of us. Historically, for the last 2,000 years, there have been a bunch of different ways that commentators and smart guys and theologians have looked at the book of Revelation. There is one view that's called the preterist view that says the whole book has a first century setting and the whole thing was fulfilled in the first century. I've got a million problems with that view. Number one, it does not become prophetic then. I've got several points. Tell me when the Antichrist in the first century was revealed. And some say, well, that was Nero. I'll give you that one just as a matter of getting along. What about the 200 million man army of the kings of the East? In John's time of writing, there weren't 200 million people on the face of the earth. And yet there's an army described here, a 200 million man army. How was that fulfilled in the first century? I have to throw the preterist view out. But not completely. John was writing to seven historical churches in Asia Minor that were in that first century situation. I can't discount that. Seven specific congregations, seven specific pastors that in the book of Revelation are referred to as the angels of the book of Revelation. The word angelos in Greek can mean messenger or angel. Well, who gives the message in the church? The pastor. And so he will be described in these seven churches as the angel over the church in these different seven different locations. Preterist view. Yet there is some historical first century context to it, but it was not all fulfilled there. A second view is called the futurist view that said, whole book is in the future, you can't understand anything about it. Forget it. Just forget it. Don't read it. It primarily talks about the end times. Well, again, that forgets the first chapters and churches referred to in chapters 2 and 3. They were real churches that had real strengths and real weaknesses that Jesus is going to address, preparing them for his coming. There is some view, too, that is espoused called the historicist view or the historical view. Since chapters 1 through 3 are in the historical past and chapters 19 and 22, obviously historical future, the events in between must span in between the past and the future. Ta-da. Well, there is something to be said for that, but more than just that. There is a fourth theme of interpretation, a methodology, if you will. It's called the idealist view, how you treat everything as allegory or poetic. The book is so mystical that you can't begin to understand it. It's mystical. It's allegorical. It's all unicorns and rainbows and things that are non-literal. There's general principles there, you know, light, dark, good, bad. Well, there is some of that, and certainly there is some symbolism in the book of Revelation, but it's not all symbolic. When the judgments fall, when it says 100-pound hailstones, I think we ought to think 100-pound hailstones. Take it literally. It's not just literal. It's not just historic. It's not just symbolic. Certainly the book of Revelation has a personal meaning for each one of us. But if you come into the book of Revelation and say, well, that's what it means to you, doesn't mean that to me. That's to forget all of the history behind this book, the seven churches, and the literal factual judgments that follow. In the allegorical scheme of interpretation, it means whatever you think it means, and I can have it mean whatever. Well, then it loses all meaning entirely. If it means something to everybody, then it means nothing to nobody. That's what we want to avoid. That view is way too loosey-goosey for me. What approach is correct? Well, each is true to some extent. The book of Revelation does speak to specific churches in John's day. It does speak in broad brush terms of church times, of church history. It does have a meaning for our personal lives. So while there are elements of these views that have bits and pieces of truth, I certainly can't deny the futurist element to it. Here's what our method of interpretation is going to be. It's called the grammatico-historical method of interpretation. In other words, we interpret it in light of history, culture, language, manners, customs, background. This is a real book written to real people by a real person. There will be symbolic portions that we're going to cross-reference with other prophetic scriptures like Daniel, like Ezekiel, like Zechariah to ascertain their meaning. Scripture interprets scripture. So if you want to know what a lion means in Revelation, look where it's used elsewhere. Is it a figurative lion or a real lion? where it talks about hailstones. Is he talking about real hail or something else? It talks about real hail. But you can check those things out with a simple concordance. I think it is key to our understanding to know that there are three major divisions within the book of Revelation. John was commanded in chapter 1, verse 19, to write concerning three areas. I want you to write down, John, things past. Literally, what you have seen. I want you to write down this Patmos vision. That's recorded for us in the first 20 verses of chapter 1. And then secondly, I want you to write down the things that are present, the things that are now. That's chapters 2 and 3, the existing churches, where they're at, what they're going through in light of the changing governmental situation of Rome and how it impacted each of them. And then the third category, Jesus said, I want you to write down things future, literally what will take place later. After these things is the literal Greek, after the church age is closed out, after the church is taken into heaven to be with the Lord. Then what happens? The events after the church age. That's chapters 4 through chapter 22. And it's important to observe that after beginning in chapter 4, the book represents future events. It is fascinating to me, that third major division of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22. Boy, you're going to see sevens crop up all the time. There's going to be seven seals, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, or seven hills, seven kings, seven dooms, seven woes, seven new things, eyes, thunder, crowns, plagues, hills. In fact, the number seven is going to occur 52 times in the book of Revelation. Seven is a symbolic number in the Bible that represents perfection and completion. Three being the number of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. So with the last of these series of seven plagues each, the judgment of God is fulfilled. It is completed. It is perfected. I think that there are elements of the book of Revelation that will become clearer as the events mentioned here become closer to us. John writes the book of Revelation, but he's bound by first century language. Put yourself in John's position 2,000 years ago. How would you describe a nuclear attack submarine? How would you describe a ballistic missile's trajectory? How would you describe a modern warship or an attack helicopter? Or a V-22 Osprey, six of which landed at Pete Field yesterday and thrilled my grandson to death. How would you describe those things if you had never seen anything like that in your entire life? So John is limited by language, so he's going to many times say, well, it was like this, or it was like that, which indicates I've reached the end of my ability to communicate this to you. I just want you to get the gist of this. It was something like that. But he's trying to describe things that, well, may be future of us today. And you and I would be just as limited in vocabulary to describe things that you have never, ever seen before. How would you describe a thermonuclear detonation? The blinding flash of light, the mushroom cloud, the sky rolling back on itself like a scroll is how John described it. But he couldn't say thermonuclear detonation because that terminology was not in existence. So we're going to look at what John does say in describing things that may be fairly familiar concepts to us today. That will present a bit of a challenge, but like I said, the Lord will make that clean and clear to us. Look at Revelation chapter 1, starting the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, who God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Highlight it. He wrote that 2,000 years ago. How soon is it now? How much closer is it now, the judgments of God falling on the world? Is the world ripe for judgment? Have we killed enough babies? Have we started enough wars? Have we defrauded one another? Has there been enough deaths due to drugs? Has there been enough human trafficking on the earth to warrant the judgment of God? Has there been enough evil regimes that have come to power and slaughtered countless numbers of people? Is it time? Oh, I thought it was time a long time ago, but I'm sure glad Jesus didn't come back the day before I got saved. I'm glad he waited. But do I see an earth today that is more ripe for judgment now than at any other time in our history? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Billy Graham used to say, if God doesn't punish America for its sins, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What sins have we not committed to excess in just the United States of America that were sins committed by Sodom and Gomorrah? If they were judged by God, what makes us think that we won't be? Israel may have sacrificed their thousands to the gods like Molech and Chemosh. How many of our children have we sacrificed? So far, 64 million since Roe versus Wade in 1973. I was hoping that in the last 4 years we might have been able to overturn that abomination. But the nation that sacrifices its most helpless and does it in the name of social convenience is a society that has invited the judgment of God. The fraud in governmental circles, I mean, the list goes on, and the drugs and the regulations. Oh, you say, come, Lord Jesus, but the good news of verse 1 is he is coming soon. It reveals to us how God is going to move us from now to the very end of the end times. Must soon take place. The King James words it shortly. These things must shortly take place. And it translates the ancient Greek phrase entake. It's where we get our word tachometer. What he's saying is these things must soon take place. It's like revving up the engine on your car and watching the tachometer. Entake. Once you start revving up the engine, you put your pedal to the metal and the revs come up quickly. In other words, not that it's going to happen soon by way of decades or centuries, but when it starts, boom, it's going to go just like that, just like mashing down on the gas pedal at idle on your car. It'll happen quickly once these things begin to come to pass. There will be a rapid execution of these things. When it does happen, may not happen for a while, but when it does happen, it will be sudden. Because one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Didn't Peter say that in 2 Peter 3:8? Yeah. And he made known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies, so that's a legal term right there, I'm willing to swear under oath, who testifies to everything he saw with his own eyes. The original language puts emphasis on the ability to have seen it with his own eyes. It's not a dream. It's not a vision. That is the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. You'll be blessed if you just read it. What is the blessing? Well, you'll be prepared for what's ahead. You'll know what's coming. You know what to anticipate. But I believe there's more to it than that. You'll draw closer to the heart of Jesus Christ, who is the one being revealed in this book. So read it. Don't be afraid of this book. You may not understand every bit of it, but that's why I've given you the option of writing down your questions. I want to help you understand that. We may well cover it as we go through the text together, but this term angel, and angels are all over the book of Revelation, mentioned more than 70 times. 70 times. Angelos is the original term. And it can mean messenger, or it can refer to a heaven-sent angel who brings a message from God. And John says in verse 2, he says, I'm recording what I saw with my own two eyes. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a trance. It wasn't a hallucination. Saw, in the original language, is edo. In Latin, video. John saw, I was taking a video of this stuff with my own eyes. I saw it. Have you ever had something so powerful happen to you that you saw with your own eyes that it stuck with you decades later? Yeah, some special event happened in your life or some traumatic event, and you can replay it in your mind like it's on a videotape. Well, that's exactly what the Latin term means, video. This is a video of what John is writing down for us. Blessed is the one, verse 3, who reads, anagnosko, to literally know up. You read it down here, but you put it into practice up here and here. anagnosko. It's more than reading. It's reading with comprehension and wisdom and understanding. To hear, John says in verse 3, is akouo, where we get our word acoustic. He heard everything that was going on. And he says there in verse 3, blessed are those who hear it, who take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Highlight that. Twice here in these opening three verses, Jesus says, I don't want you to be caught napping. The last day's church is Laodicene, lukewarm, unengaged, uncaring, like lambs to the slaughter, a term that we'll see several more times in Scripture. Take to heart, to re'o, it means to take a watch, to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping an eye upon it. Take this thing to heart. Pay attention to what's being said. Learn from this. Put yourself in a place where God's blessings can be yours by the reading and the heeding of this book. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. The word the province doesn't occur in the original language, but that was the Roman province of Asia at the time. It describes southwest Turkey. That was the area. And in fact, the seven churches are really roughly in a circle around each other. And there were seven specific churches that Jesus tells John to address. And there's a bunch of other churches that weren't written to. Apparently, these seven churches were unique and also representative of church ages since the first century to right now. So these seven specific churches that had each of their own strengths and weaknesses seem to be emblematic of the entire church age for the last 2,000 years. John, verse 4, to the seven churches, there's that number of perfection and completion again, fully matured or of full age. It's used in all of those contexts. Mentioned 52 times. I thought, well, besides being the year I was born, what's so magical about the number 52? 1952 I was born. No, it was in 1852. It was 1952 I was born. But 52, and I thought about that. 7 times 7 is 49. Well, there's a perfect number. 7's perfect. Times 7, that's perfect. 49, that's 7 times perfection. And then adding the number 3 to that, number of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and you come up with the number 52. Now, is that just a very curious incidental notation, or should I make something out of that? I don't know. I'll just throw that out there for you to think about. I kind of don't believe there are any accidents in Scripture, but I wonder why the number 52, why would the number 7 be mentioned 52 times? Maybe, maybe not, maybe. This letter was originally addressed to those seven select churches. It was in the Roman province of Asia. Many churches not written to. How about the churches of Galatia, of the Galatians? It was the province of Galatia, as it was called in the original language. He didn't write to the town of Colossae, where the letter Colossians comes from. He didn't write to the town Hierapolis. He didn't write to Miletus, although Paul had been in all of those towns. They were important towns in first century Christianity. But I believe these seven churches were addressed to give us a complete picture of the church down through the ages right up to the present day. That's why those seven specific churches were given. But first, a description of God, describing his eternal nature, and it is glorious. He says in verse 4, grace and peace to you who is, who was, and who is to come. I love that. What a description. There's no past or present with God. It's the eternal right now. I am that I am. You remember God described himself as the ever-present one. He is always with us. Grace and peace to you. And like Paul, the order of grace and peace is never altered. It never says peace and grace. And here's why. It is not possible to experience the peace of God until you accept the grace of God. Unless you're saved, your heart is always going to be stirred up. You're always going to be anxious. You'll never be at rest. You have to experience his grace first, and then less things bother you because you're walking in his peace. But if you don't know God, you'll never know his peace. Isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? Yeah. That's what he desires to bring to his church this morning. If the news is bothering you, turn it off. Open up the Word of God and just put yourself in his presence. He loves you so much. But if the news is bothering you or discouraging you, it may be time to turn it off and remind myself, I'm saved by grace through faith. And because of that, I walk in his peace. I put myself in his presence where I find that peace is renewed time after time after time. Grace is only used twice in the entire book of Revelation. We'll see it again in chapter 22. Why? This book isn't a book of grace, it's a book of judgment. God's been gracious with the whole planet for the last 2,000 years. But mankind, as a general statement, has not repented of its sins nor turned en masse to the creator of the universe. It has not. We seem to be following the course of Matthew 24, going from bad to worst. Is it your opinion that the world is getting better every day? I don't think it's anybody's opinion. We're living in unprecedented times, to be sure. Grace was used by Paul over 100 times in his letters. Yeah, we're in an age of grace right here and right now. He has not treated you according to your sins. Just say thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That's grace. 100 times used by Paul, John, twice in this book. And everything in between those two mentions of that word between here and chapter 22. It's judgment. Time of grace is over. Remember, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. He said that just prior to Noah's flood, where all life was destroyed. It's going to happen again. Only the next time the earth won't be destroyed by water, but by fire. Something to think about in a state that seems to be judged regularly with wildfires. Is that an accident, or could that be a harbinger of coming judgments that we should in Colorado pay attention to? I think we should. What saddens me most is I've never heard another pastor in Colorado mention that wildfires are a possibility of God's judgment for our sins. I haven't heard it. But as I read Scripture, I find that God has used these methodologies in the past. If you want to know how God will judge in the future, look at how he has judged in the past. John says, grace and peace to you in verse 4 there, from him who is, was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Who are the seven spirits? Is it like Casper the Ghost kind of spirits, you know, and he's got three brothers with him, or what is that? It could just as well be interpreted the sevenfold Spirit of God. But again, if you take that number seven as the model of perfection and completion, the Holy Spirit, being God, could be described as perfect and holy and complete, to be sure. But I think there's more to it than that. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of God is mentioned. The Spirit of the Lord, there's seven attributes listed here. First of all, he's called the Spirit of Yahweh. Notice Lord all in capitals. Translates the Hebrew word YHWH, pronounced Yahweh. They didn't have vowels back in the ancient Hebrew language. It was a consonantal language. Vowels are a recent invention. That doesn't bother us. His name is YHWH. He's the first of all, the Spirit of Yahweh. And he will rest on him, that is the Messiah. He's then called the Spirit of Wisdom, secondly, the Spirit of Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel, the Spirit of Power, the Spirit of Knowledge, and the Spirit of the Fear of the Lord, the sevenfold Spirit of God. That is exactly what's being referenced here in Revelation. It is not that there are seven spirits, but that he is complete in all of his attributes. He is these seven attributes and probably a million more. He is the representative of God, sent from God. And those that he falls upon come under his wisdom and understanding and counsel and power and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is that not true? That's the Holy Spirit's job to bring us to that place. John says, I was a witness to these things. Saw it with his own eyes. Witness is an interesting word there. As John describes himself, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Witness is the Greek term martus. It's where we get our word martyr. One who laid down his life for another. Didn't Jesus say that's why he came, to lay down his life for his friends? Willing to die to represent his testimony. Want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is described here as the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead. In other words, the first one to receive a resurrection body, never to die again for all eternity. We will follow in his footsteps. The body you're inhabiting right now will wear out. It will slow down. No, I'm going to keep pumping iron until I'm 100. No, you won't. We all said that when we were 20 and stupid, but now we're 68 and older and wiser. Ain't nobody my age pumping iron, okay? Why? Because Paul said bodily exercise profits a little, but spiritual exercise profits the whole man. So I will pump iron every time I lift my hot dog to my mouth. I will and read the word of God. I'm there. I'm good. Witness, firstborn from a bug, first to get his glorified body, never to die again, first to put on glory, soon to be revealed in the saints. To him who loves us, oh, he loves us. I can't hear that too often. To him who loves us, present tense, right here, right now, active voice, he has chosen to do that, and he is doing that. Participle is continuous and ongoing action. You're under the impression God likes you more when you're good, and he doesn't like you so much when you're not. Nothing could be further from the truth. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. Amen. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He could not love you more, and he will never love you less. Just take that one to the bank. He loves you, and it's not based on your performance. I want to please him with all of my heart, I do. But I'm just like you. I still fall short. I don't mean to. When I fall short, I repent. I ask him to forgive me. His blood cleanses me. Fellowship is restored. He keeps on loving me and has freed us from our sins. He did that at the cross. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory for and power forever and ever. Amen. That's exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 6, that we are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people is how the King James puts it. Some of us certainly are. But what he means is unique and special. You are unique and special. God made you and then he broke the mold. There is nobody on the planet just like you. Yeah, that's what your wife says, too. Couldn't handle two of them. Oh, but how he loves us. He will keep on loving us for all eternity. And I am tickled pink by that. 1 Peter 2, 9 describes this well. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. That's what is being referred to here. No doubt in my mind that the aged Apostle John sitting on this desert island has those words of Peter's ringing in his ear. Peter was crucified upside down, according to tradition, in Rome, put to death by Nero. But not before writing 1 and 2 Peter, not before telling us so much about his personal walk and where he was. And there's no doubt in my mind that John is recalling Peter's words there, that we, not the Jews, but now we, the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. How am I a priest? You say, you represent God to man, and you represent in your prayers man before the throne of God. You are a priest. You are a priestess. That's part of your role. A holy nation, which means you have to be separated from the things of the world, uncontaminated with the defilement of the unbelieving world all around us. Uncontaminated with the defilement. I think you need to think about that in terms of today's social media, what you watch on TV, the entertainments that you pursue. Does it lead to holiness? Does it help you in your walk with God? If it doesn't, you do well to walk away from it. If it's not helping you, it's hurting you. It's like trying to run a marathon race with Samsonite luggage under each arm. You can do it legally, but it's not of benefit for you to do so. You and I are running a race that culminates with us in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Let's run this race efficiently. Let's drop the baggage. Let's leave the world behind and its entertainments and distractions. And let's devote ourselves to the things that are really important. Why? Because he's coming soon. He already told me twice, and I haven't left chapter one. How many times has he got to say it before I believe it? Just once. But he's reminded me twice what he's made me to be and called us to be. And it is partners together with him in the spread of this gospel message until he comes back for his church. That is our privilege. To serve him, look at verse 7. Now, look, he is coming. Just highlight the word, he is coming. Those words, or certainly is, in the middle. It's not up to your opinion or mine. He is coming back. Remember when he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives? The guys are looking at Jesus kind of levitating right off the earth, getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, until finally a cloud, it says, hid him from their sight. And they're going, I wonder if we could, if that cloud just moved, if we could get one last peek. And all of a sudden, bing, two angels show up and go, yo, men of Galilee, they probably didn't say yo, but you get the idea. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? For this same Jesus, which has been taken from you into heaven, will in like manner return. When Jesus is coming back to this earth in Revelation 19, it's to the Mount of Olives. When he hits it, according to Zechariah, it's going to be a humongous earthquake. Mountain's going to split in two. Radical stuff that we'll explore further when we get into Revelation 19. But mark my words, he is coming back. Ready or not, he is coming. I encourage the church, be prepared. I mean, the next sound we might hear might be the trumpet. Oh, wouldn't you love to hear that next? And we'd be caught up together, so be with the Lord forever. Oh, we await his return. It is so three times now we are told the time is near. These things must soon take place. He is coming with the clouds. In verse 7, that fulfills the prophecy not only that Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 30, the Son of Man is coming in clouds with great glory, but it's affirmed in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. When I first got saved, I worked at Oklahoma Gas and Electric Company as an apprentice mechanic, which means I washed the fleet vehicles and changed the flat tires. Then in my spare time, I handed the mechanics under the trucks their tools. I was a gopher. But they called it a mechanic's apprentice, which sounded important, but really wasn't. But our bay doors, we had like 12 bay doors that were two stories tall for the big trucks that faced west in Oklahoma City, and I worked the 4 to midnight shift. So every night I got to see, I mean, if you've never lived in Oklahoma, it's a great place to see in the rearview mirror. It's not a great place to live. I mean, the people are spectacularly wonderful, loving, kind, and gentle, but the place itself leaves a lot to the imagination. If you think that the drive from here to Pueblo is pretty, you'd probably like Oklahoma. But it's flatter than a pancake. I think the highest place in the whole state's like this tall. It's not a very mountainous place. You can see from one end of the horizon to the other. But as a new believer, I used to look at this glorious sunset, and they would have some of the best sunsets I ever saw in the whole world. Glorious clouds and rays coming up. And I was wondering to myself, I wonder if I look hard enough, might I be the first one to see Jesus come back? I know that sounds awfully naive, but I was a brand new believer. I didn't know any better. And on every cloudy day, I've been looking for him since. I don't think that's a bad thing, to tell you the truth. Maybe we don't look up often enough. Maybe we don't look at the sunsets often enough, or the building clouds, or the cap cloud on Pike's Peak. Maybe we don't remind ourselves often enough, he said he's coming back in the clouds. On a cloudy day, remind yourself he's coming soon. He's coming soon. You say, well, I don't like cloudy days. I love cloudy days. When it's foggy, I feel like he's got his arms around me. My face is just buried. It's just, I love foggy days. We get them so rarely here. I like it when it snows 6 feet of snow here, and I haven't seen that since 1997. I love that stuff. I see God in everything that happens in nature, and it's all preparing me for what's coming. Every hailstorm. Yeah, I've read about hail in the book of Revelation. A big one's coming. A big one. No, not softball-sized hail. 100-pound hailstones. We'll read about that later on. But he is coming. And when he does, seven times, Jesus himself says that. Seven times, again, there's that number in the book of Revelation. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Matthew 24 says. Zechariah says, everyone will have a part, and they will mourn the one who's coming in the clouds. Why will the earth look up and see him in the clouds and mourn? Because they'll realize, I caused his scars. It's my sins that sent him to the cross. They will look upon the one whom they have rejected. Israel will repent of their sins and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Thus, according to Paul in Romans, all of Israel will be saved. There's going to be a day of wonderful repentance for all of Israel. And I can't wait. Our final verse this morning is in, well, let's just read 7 and 8 together. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Pause right there for a second. If we take that literally, that was not possible before the advent of satellite TV. How can every eye on the planet, I mean, because half of the earth is in darkness at any given time, the other half in light because of the planetary rotation around our sun. How is it that everybody could see him simultaneously? That is not possible before the advent of satellite TV. That was only then that this prophecy could be fulfilled, that every eye will see him. Wow. When was satellite TV invented? About the time you were born. 20, 30 years ago? Wasn't that long ago? 40 years ago? It's been recent. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The Jews, the Romans, all of the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Everyone will have a part in this mourning, and they will look at his scars and say, we did this to him. We did this to him. I don't know if you've ever looked at the passion accounts in the gospel records of Jesus' crucifixion. Have you ever put yourself there and said, I'm the one who did that to him? Do you know that when Mel Gibson, I heard this from his own lips at a pastor's conference many years ago, when he made the movie The Passion of the Christ, when the nails were driven through Jim Caviezel's hands as the Christ, when it was stretched out, you saw this big burly hand with a spike in it, and then down comes the nail. Mel Gibson says, yeah, that was my hand. He says, I wanted to know what it felt like, that I'm the one who held the spike, and in my other hand was the hammer. I'm the one who crucified Christ. It was for my sins he died. And I think if you personalize any of those gospel accounts, you too will have some tears in your eyes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Tears of joy for his coming, tears of mourning, realizing that his marks are because of your sins. You got to personalize this stuff. You just have to realize it was for your sins he died. So it might as well have been my hands instead of Mel Gibson's in the making of that movie. I crucified Christ. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was for you and I that he took those nails. Verse 8, I, Jesus says, am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who was and is, and who is to come. The Almighty. I love that word in the Greek. It is the word pantocrator. The all-powerful one. The Almighty. 9 of the 12 times that word pantocrator is mentioned in the New Testament. 9 of the 12 times in the New Testament, it's found right here in the book of Revelation. Almighty was a very typical Old Testament term for Yahweh. He was called Yahweh Shaddai. Mentioned 345 times in the Old Testament. First in Genesis 17 when Abraham was 96 years old. That's how God revealed to him. As the God who, nothing is impossible with him. He can give 96-year-old guys babies. That's not a problem for God. All things are possible with God. And it's good for us to be reminded of that because we got to read the rest of the book. And you go, wow, that stretches my imagination. But he's who? He's God Almighty. He can do anything. Nothing is impossible with him. And he holds me in the palm of his hand. You cannot begin to imagine how much he loves you. You can't even begin to imagine how much he loves you. It's not based on how good you are. It's based on how good he is. It's not based on what sacrifice you're willing to make to draw close to him, but what sacrifice he has already made in the giving of his son so that you might be close to him. This is a day and age where he is calling the church to himself. I'm so grateful that we celebrated communion this morning. God wants to commune with each one of us personally, intimately. He loves you so much, but he wants you to know what's coming. He doesn't want you to be blindsided by the things that are happening in government today or around the world, or the wars and the rumors of wars and the civil uprisings. These, Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, what should we do? Look up, for our salvation draws nigh. He's coming. My Bible says he's coming soon. Ready or not, be ready. Be ready. Isn't that simple? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we, as the praise band makes their way on up here. So read ahead, starting there in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, as the Son of Man shows up, and he looks radical. Heavenly Father, your word astounds me, and I want to be able to answer every question that they have, so impart to me the gift of teaching and wisdom and knowledge. Lord, these are your sheep, and I commit them into your hands. I see, according to the very first chapter, just the first half of the first chapter, you've got a plan. You know how everything is going to wind down, and you're moving the pieces of the puzzle even as we see them today with China on the move, the saber rattling that's going on over there. You prophesied 2,000 years ago. The Russian bear on the move is trying to position itself once again as a superpower, the nations of the world in upheaval and calamity and upset. Runaway economies, and people grasping at straws and going, what in the world is going on? An epidemic of drugs and gangs and violence and murder and robberies that every news channel, every night tells us, oh, they're way up, we're way up, it's getting worse. Just like you said, I remember you said in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You're our hope, Lord Jesus. Our eyes are on you. So if the TV discourages us, we're going to turn it off. We're just going to open our Bibles and say, my God is in control. Maybe a wonderful opportunity in the turning off of the news to the opening of the Bible right here in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9 and reading ahead. We look to you to answer our questions, to shore up our faith, to wash us of the contamination of this world. Sin that does so easily entangle. Forgive us our sins. We have renewed our covenant with you by the celebration of communion this morning. Our hearts cry out for communion. Meet us here, walk with us. Fill us afresh, Holy Spirit, and help us to keep our eyes on the clouds. You're coming soon. You said you were coming in the clouds. So we will keep looking up. Not to the left or the right. We will be no one's critic. We will not live in fear because of pandemics or any other earthly situation. Our hope is eternal. We look beyond the immediate. We look to the eternal. You're in control of it all. We love you so much and thank you. Thank you for first loving us, Heavenly Father, as we sing your praise, your glory, in one last song.